Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Good morning, Grace Heritage Church. Welcome. Good to see you this morning. Happy Thanksgiving. Onward we go towards Christmas and all that involves. So we're glad to be able to be together on the Lord's Day. Let me remind you from Psalm 29, the Scriptures call us to ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Worship the Lord in splendor of holiness. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon to skip like a calf, and Sirion like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forests bare, and in His temple all cry glory. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as King forever. May the Lord give strength to His people. May the Lord bless His people with peace. We're going to hear more, I anticipate this morning, about the voice of Christ, whose breath destroys His enemies. And so this psalm was in my reading this morning, and I think reminds us of the greatness of our God. It's a good way for us to start together this morning, even thinking about announcements, that we are the people who look to this great God alone for our strength and energy and help and provision and sustenance. And so we're thankful to be able to be together. And I would encourage you this morning that as we sing together, as we give, as we pray, as we worship the Lord gathered around the preaching of His Word, all that we do, our attitude towards those things, the way we're responding and thinking and directing our attention, we can ascribe to the Lord the glory that He's due because of who He is. So I wanted to encourage you with that short beginning this morning, and just let me remind you of a couple of things that are coming this week, other opportunities for us to encourage one another and be together and recognize the goodness of the Lord. There, we'll have our grown-up Christmas party on Friday this week at the home of Daryl and Kelly Rada, and we all bring food to that, and we bring a gift that you can let somebody unwrap and be encouraged, maybe for a whole year. I have the gift that keeps on giving, and so I'll be happy to shift that to someone else this year. if you're wondering what that's about, you can come. Okay. So we'll meet to encourage each other, and that starts at 6. And there's childcare here at the church building, and we'll try to make that start plenty early enough so you can get out there on time, and they'll be here until 10. So we'll make that provision for you this week. And other things that are going on, but as the times get busier, obviously there are lots of things going on and we're spread around, but wanted you to be aware of that, and we want to do that early enough for our students to be a part of it. Also, if you didn't pick up a copy of the proposed budget for 2016, there are more copies of that here on the table before me, and you can grab one of those and look over that. And if you have questions about that, you can call any of the deacons or you can ask me about it. And we'll be voting on that budget next Sunday after our time of worship. And so those are a couple of important things coming that I want you to be aware of, and ways for us to honor the Lord together, okay? So, out of 2 Thessalonians and finish that up next week. And so today we're going to learn who the lawless one is, and we'll have get all that stuff nailed down finally. All right? And be able to thank the Lord that Jesus is the one who reigns over all of that, or how we're understanding it, okay? And so let me ask you to take your worship bulletins, if you would, please, and let's turn to the front page of that. We'll read together again a scripture that anticipates the provision of Christ. Psalm 29, This is one of my favorite. Christianity is a mind-numbing paradox passages. Nowhere in the world does anyone invite you to come and buy anything without money. But God himself calls you to come to him and receive all of the provision of Christ and to receive it at no cost to yourself because he has paid the cost. And so hear this invitation and celebrate it with me together by reading with me, would you? Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy milk and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Amen. Would you pray with me together before we continue to worship the Lord and sing? Father, we bow before you to thank you in Jesus' name that you have called us to come and to receive from you the very riches of life and forgiveness of sin and provision for the demand that you have made for us of righteousness. You have called to us to receive all these things and to receive them without payment, without anything in return. And so we bow before you this morning to give you praise and thanksgiving for your kindness to us. And we pray that we would be marked as those who do not continue in ways to pay for bread that does not feed us, that we would not give our energy and our worship to that which does not deserve worship and honor and glory. Grant to us grace today to ascribe to your great name glory and honor and majesty. And even as we rejoice in the provision that Christ has made, we anticipate the day in which all these things will be brought to their final consummation, that you will establish and bring your kingdom to its full realization. And we thank you for that hope that is ours today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Sun on high, pierce the night, born.
Chapter 1, verses 20 and 21 is that familiar text which Joseph is both set free of the fear of continuing his marriage intentions with Mary, but also let in on the mystery of atonement and the reconciliation that God will bring through Christ. As he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will save his people from their sins. We're reminded of the joyful gospel truth that Jesus is the unique and only Savior, because he is born of a virgin and does not come into this life as a man bearing the corruption of sin. And so he is a sufficient and able Savior because of this unique birth. And the gospel record for us encourages us of this so that, at least in part, we will have confidence in him and we will look to none other. When he says he will save, this, we can understand this to mean he alone saves his people from their sins. And so I love the Lord's Day because it reminds us that all the things that we have had a tendency to look to for our salvation through the week are not sufficient saviors. Not a job, not a spouse, not a home, not a career, not a bank account, And absolutely, certainly not a football team. And the world will think that those things are their security and satisfaction. Thanks be to God for an able and sufficient Savior who rescues us, who really rescues us from our sin. Would you join and thank God for Christ? Look to Christ alone for forgiveness of sin. God in heaven, we praise you and thank you that you have given an able and sufficient Savior who is Jesus Christ our Lord, and that He alone saves His people from their sins. And we praise you and thank you that we can count ourselves among His people. This too is purely of grace and not by any good thing that we have done. And so we stand before you as those redeemed out of death and brought into life purely by your kind mercy. And we look to you and to you alone to satisfy the very longings of our hearts this day. Thank you in Jesus' name for your sufficient provision. Amen. Stand with me together, would you, and proclaim this truth as we sing of Christ alone. Christ alone.
If you would turn in your Bibles with me to Genesis 21. Let me just make a couple of comments before we read. First of all, we see God at work fulfilling His promises. And many of His promises come together here in Genesis 21. God turns Sarah's unbelieving laughter into joyous believing laughter in this account. Just reminds us that if you're tempted to turn away from God's path because you can't believe it's the path of blessing, then just think back to Sarah's laughter and how God turned her unbelieving laughter, thinking that this couldn't possibly be God's path. He couldn't possibly provide in this way, and yet He did. Second of all, we see God fulfilling promises to His chosen people in this passage. Galatians 4 tells us that the conflict that we read about here between Ishmael and Isaac is an allegory of the conflict between the people of the world and the people of God. But God will preserve and bless His people. So, and just one note, just for reading understanding, it speaks here of Ishmael as being a child and a boy, and yet if we follow the chronology here, he was a child of about 17 years old. Okay, so that word is a fairly flexible word there. Now, he was not a baby, as you might think if you read it without reading it in the context of the previous chapters. Okay, so follow along with me as I read. The Lord visited Sarah as He had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as He had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me. And she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. And the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. But Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing. So she said to Abraham, cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of this slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac. And the thing was very displeasing to Abraham on account of his son. But God said to Abraham, be not displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you, for through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And I will make a nation of the son of the slave woman also, because he is your offspring. So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder along with the child, and sent her away. And she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. When the water in the skin was gone, she put the child under one of the bushes. Then she went and sat down opposite him a good way off, about the distance of a bow shot, for she said, let me not look on the death of the child. And as she sat opposite him, she lifted up her voice and wept. And God heard the voice of the boy, and the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, what troubles you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the boy where he is. Up, lift up the boy and hold him fast with your hand, for I will make him into a great nation. Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. And she went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. And God was with the boy, and he grew up. He lived in the wilderness and became an expert with the bow. He lived in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. At that time, Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, said to Abraham, God is with you in all that you do. Now therefore swear to me here by God that you will not deal falsely with me or with my descendants or with my posterity, but as I have dealt kindly with you, so you will deal with me and with the land where you have sojourned. And Abraham said, I will swear. When Abraham reproved Abimelech about a well of water that Abimelech's servants had seized, Abimelech said, "I do not know who's done this thing. You did not tell me, and I have not heard of it until today." So Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, and the two men made a covenant. Abraham set 7 ewe lambs of the flock apart. And Abimelech said to Abraham, "What is the meaning of these 7 ewe lambs that you have set apart?" He said, "These 7 ewe lambs you will take from my hand, that this may be a witness for me that I dug this well." Therefore, that place was called Beersheba, because there both of them swore an oath. So they made a covenant at Beersheba. Then Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, rose up and returned to the land of the Philistines. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham sojourned many days in the land of the Philistines. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Let's go to the Lord in prayer together. Our Father in heaven, you are a faithful God. You make promises that seem to us to be impossible, and then you fulfill them. You promise to make a mighty nation and to bless the whole world through one elderly couple, and you have done that in a mighty way. We have a vantage point in history that they did not have, and we can see that. We can see your hand, and it amazes us. We can laugh with Sarah at your kindness and the surprising way in which you fulfill your promises. Father, why would we choose our own way, the ways that we so often carve out for ourselves? We are foolish and you are wise. We can't see 5 minutes into the future, and yet you see the end from the beginning. Our hearts and our minds are impure, and yet you are perfectly pure and perfectly good. And Father, it is so easy to be distracted during a long prayer, but you've done mighty works through the people of God who have united their hearts and minds together in public prayer, just like this. Ordinary prayers in which God's people come to you with their requests, and you move by your power in a mighty way. And so help us today to pray together. Help us to pray for the things that you've promised. Father, you've promised the fruit of the Spirit to those who belong to Christ. Father, give us the fruit of joy. Deliver us from trying to find joy in winning a ball game, or seeing a really great movie, or having obedient children, or finding a well-paying job, or an attractive spouse. Help us to laugh with Sarah that we are in the place of blessing that comes from the Lord. Father, if we have you, we have everything. If we don't have you, we have nothing of any lasting value. Father, we lift up those who are seeking joy in all the wrong places. The world needs the gospel. Help us to be a part of sharing the joy of having our sins forgiven in Christ and knowing that we are in the place of blessing. Father, we want to lift up those who are laboring to share the joy of the gospel in Christ in various places in the world. Father, do a mighty work. Show your power. Show your mercy. We pray, Father, for Mike and Amy as they continue to labor in Central Asia. Give them strength and help and wisdom in a difficult and potentially dangerous place. We ask, Father, that you would help them as they prepare for twins that are coming. Give them wisdom and strength and energy. Father, we also pray locally for our other churches that are gathering this very morning, and we pray especially this morning for Lakeview Baptist Church. We ask, Father, that you would bless them and strengthen them, help them to find their joy in the Lord, help them to put their trust in your promises and in your word. Be with their pastor, Al Jackson, as he opens the Word of God this morning, and do your mighty work among them. Father, we ask your blessing on the International Missions Board. We ask that you would give wisdom to those in leadership as they direct missionaries and resources to various places to see the gospel spread and to see your promises fulfilled. Give strength and help to those who are in various fields of labor. Give wisdom. Father, open hearts. Do a powerful work without which absolutely nothing of any value can happen. Father, we pray for those in authority. And this morning we pray especially for Governor Robert Bentley. We ask, Father, that you grant him wisdom as he seeks to bring leadership to this state, to the many complexities of leading millions of people. We ask, Father, that you would grant help and that you would cause this place to be a place where the gospel can run freely and where we can worship freely. We ask, Father, that you would bless those in the armed services. We thank you for their service. We ask, Father, that you would strengthen and help them, keep them safe. Thank you for the freedom and safety that we enjoy because of their service. Father, we also want to lift up the deacons in our body. We ask that you would grant them help as they serve among us. We ask that you'd give them leadership in stirring up the people of God to serve one another and the world around us. Father, may the gospel go forth more faithfully because the deacons are setting a context for that and giving the pastors freedom to serve through the ministry of the word. We ask that you continue to raise up servants in your church. Father, we again acknowledge that you take the prayers of your people and you use them to accomplish mighty things. There's nothing strong in our prayers, but we beseech a faithful and powerful God. So we ask, Father, now for a powerful outpouring of your Holy Spirit through the proclamation of the word this very morning. Right now, Father, is the time to see your power at work. We are here. We are gathered, Father, because we expect great things from you. We expect, Father, that you will fulfill your promises, that you will strengthen your people. You have a divine appointment with every individual in this very room. Don't allow anyone to sidestep an encounter with the living God, but pour out your mercies on those who need mercy. Father, rebuke and correct the rebellious and encourage the weak. Give Brandon the help of your Spirit as he opens the Word of God this morning. And we ask all these things in the name of our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
How deep the Father's love for us, as beyond all measure, that he should give his only Son to make a wretch his treasure. How great glory. Behold. His dying breath has brought me life. I will not boast in anything, no gifts, no power, no wisdom, but I will boast in Jesus Christ, His death and resurrection. Why should I gain from His reward? I cannot give an answer, but this I know with all my heart, His wounds have paid my ransom.
This I know.
But this I know with all my heart, His wounds have paid my ransom.
Please turn in a copy of God's Word to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We've given you about a month now to meditate and reflect on chapter 1, so hopefully you've got it nailed down. I know you've gone back several times and listened to all the sermons again and again, so you own them. And we're ready for, well, you're probably as ready for this passage as I am. It's a tough one, and I think I began the first week saying, I chose 2 Thessalonians because it was brief. I wanted to challenge, exercise, to preach through the book of the Bible, and I could do so in a handful of weeks. And then getting into it, realized what all kind of things it covered I had regretted committing to it. And you'll know what I mean as we begin to read here. We're going to start in chapter 2, verse 1, 2 Thessalonians. I'm going to read through verse 12. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to Him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word, or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Please join me in praying one more time. Father, this is your word. It's not, to me, it appears not to be as simple as other passages of Scripture. So help me to be faithful. Help the church here to know what is clearly revealed in the text, what is my understanding of the text, be able to distinguish between it, help me to be able to distinguish between it, and God, for us to all the same, to be built up in the faith, and for sinners to be called to faith and repentance. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So it appears that the Thessalonians were experiencing a temptation to believe that the day of the Lord has come. That's the phrase, word, in the last last part of verse 2, the fact that the day of the Lord has come. And I reference my Greek dictionary here, Jonathan Ricketts, and he helped me to get my hands around this a little more. This is probably meaning, I had read it, and it sounded as if it was saying has come in the past, and it may kind of have that, but it's more of a present ongoing sense. The day of the Lord has come presently. So that's how most translations actually do translate it. It's not quite the same as at hand. The day of the Lord is at hand. We read that a lot in the Gospels. It says it that way, but that's not the same word, but probably carries the same idea. So the Thessalonian Christians were being tempted to believe the day of the Lord was here. And why? Well, we can speculate a little bit, because in chapter 1, remember, he's already addressed saying, the day is coming when Jesus is going to be revealed and you are going to be comforted. And that those who have been afflicting you, they themselves will be afflicted. So whatever we believe about what's coming towards the end or right before the end, most have the impression that things are going to be pretty hard for some period of time at some point. Very hard. Well, if you were in the shoes of these first century Christians, it was really hard. It was really hard. And so maybe some of this stuff we've heard about what happens before Jesus comes back again, maybe we're in that right now. And apparently, according to verse 1 and 2, maybe there was some false teaching affirming that temptation, affirming, saying, yeah, it is here. And that's why Paul says, don't believe a spirit or a spoken word or a letter that seems to be from us telling you this. It's not true. So he's already addressed it implicitly in chapter 1, saying, you know the day of the Lord's not come, because when it comes, this isn't going to be going on. You're not, when the day is here, you won't be experiencing the things you're experiencing, and the people who are persecuting you themselves will be judged. But now he takes the issue on directly in chapter 2. And he tells them a few things. He tells them that you know the day hasn't come because there's things that are going to happen before that day comes, and obviously they've not happened yet. That's one of the things he says. And I would say, even more importantly, he says, and when that day comes, there will be no question about it. There will be no doubt. There won't be a, is it here, is it not? There will be no hesitation. It will be unmistakable. Now, including the things that we'll see here, hopefully we'll not just get maybe information, but get some things about how we should be living now, what our expectations should be for now. I think we'll see that as we go here. Some critical parallel passages to this. If you're a note taker, you might write these down for reference. We won't be able to read them. I think the clearest parallel text to chapter 2 here is Mark chapter 13. And then Mark chapter 13 kind of has its parallels in the Gospels in Matthew 24, 23. Did I have it written down? Matthew 24 and Luke 21. So Mark 13, Matthew 24 and 21, and the big one, Revelation 20 would be the big. And if you don't know, Revelation 20 is kind of the heart. There's three big camps of different views on the end times, and there's way more different in them than just their take on Revelation 20, but Revelation 20 has become kind of the way we categorize them and set them apart. Now, some of that may come up later. We'll just see what happens, right? The reason I bring it up is because I can't help but bring in those verses when I'm going to comment on the verses here, but I can't help but bring in stuff that I've read there. My understanding of this is bringing in my understanding of these other passages, and you should know that. So maybe some things I say, you go, where is he getting that from here? And maybe I'm on accident or, you know, consciously bringing that in. And you need to be able to go check it out yourself. And then that also, maybe in some of my comments, will assume that you have a notion of the popular views of evangelicals on end time stuff. And again, I tried my best to try to get outside of that, to imagine I'm talking to people who know nothing about it, but we'll see. Do the best I can. Now, We're going to look in things. We're going to see kind of our best going along the text. We'll see things that are going to happen in the future before the day of the Lord comes. We're going to see what's some things that are going on right now, and we're going to see what happens in the future when the day comes. So those would be some of our main comments. And then we will maybe try to chew on some knotty issues and, of course, draw some application at the end. But there's very important broad points to get us started. You say, well, I thought you'd been making those. No, there's. We're going to see very broad things stated here. That's what we just read. You already read it. They're very broad comments that Paul makes about the future here. We don't have a lot of details. I find it very interesting. Verse 5, do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? Obviously, when Paul was presently with the Thessalonian church, they had a conversation, a whole conversation, I suspect over the course of days, about some of these issues. These comments he's making to them assume that those conversations. Well, we're not privy to those details. God has not seen it fit to pass those along to us. What we have is right here. Okay? So we ought not to extrapolate too much. Paul not trying to give us a bunch of details. He's assuming they already have them. We do not. So we have a few broad comments. And then, under the same point about the importance of just broad ideas, I cannot overstate for you how overstated I think the importance of, is it literal or metaphorical or analogical, or I don't know other literary words to put there, when trying to understand these verses. Okay, and the reason is multifaceted. I mean, one is, I think that distinction is difficult. And I try to think of an example, and there's a classic one of the word skyscraper. Is the word skyscraper, is it literal or is it metaphorical? Okay, what? You've never probably thought about it. Skyscraper, is that really, those really tall buildings in urban areas, right? But it's not literally scraping the sky, right? It's just an idea. But like, so the distinction there is almost artificial. It's both, it's neither, I don't know. I know what you mean, right? And almost always, I think, you almost have to first know what the meaning of a sentence is before you can determine whether or not it's literal or metaphorical. Not, is it literal or metaphorical, now I can figure out what it means. I know what it means, so I know what it's literal or metaphorical. Almost always, right? Oh, the fish, it was the size of a horse. Well, I don't know whether they're being fairly precise. There are some fish that are the size of horses. Okay? Or maybe they're exaggerating. Right? You don't know until you see a picture, maybe. They give you some more precise details. So I'm just interested in, what does he mean? That's the question I care about. What does he mean? And you're going to get some pretty broad answers. So, and I think they're pretty helpful. Now, another important comment, second one, is the few broad things we're going to say about what's coming in the future before Jesus returns, the day of the Lord. Just because my comments will be mostly about those, it doesn't mean that the things that Paul says here or that Jesus says in the Gospels don't have, the word here is a typological meaning. There are multiple installments of fulfillment. Okay, this is particularly true of Old Testament prophecy, where there's prophecy about David having a son who's going to reign, and his kingdom's going to prosper, and it'll never end. And it is immediately fulfilled in some way in Solomon, but yet it is fulfilled fully and finally in Jesus Christ. In the same way, almost certainly some of those things happen in the Gospels, the Revelation, 2 Thessalonians, especially probably in the events leading up to AD 70 in the destruction of the temple. It's the temple in Jerusalem. Those are probably in mind, maybe, okay? But so I want to say I'm commenting more on those future ones. It doesn't mean that there weren't more immediate fulfillments in their day and possibly in our day as well, although I don't think it's healthy to try to speculate about specifics. So, that's a long introduction. What the scriptures say is going to happen in the future before the day comes. Well, firstly, it says there is some kind of rebellion. That's the word here. This is verse 3. Let no one deceive you in any way, for the day will not come unless the rebellion comes first. Whatever this involves, it most likely involves lots of people dying. That seems to be the idea. I'm bringing in what Jesus has to say in the Gospels. Some sort of war, natural disasters. Don't know. Doesn't really say. It sounds bad. That's going to happen. Secondly, there will be some sort of evident leader. I suspect an individual of some kind. This is second part of that verse. And the rebellion must come first. And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. This is almost certainly the abomination of desolation that is mentioned in Mark 13 and Matthew 24. Matthew 24 says that's the same as who Daniel spoke about in Daniel chapter 9. It may be that this individual is the leader of this rebellion. That's the popular understanding, but that's not necessarily the case. We don't know that for sure. It may not even be an individual. I think it is, but in Luke 21, he does not refer to this individual. He just refers to these armies that are coming to desolate and stuff like that. So I don't know. Paul doesn't tell us, but almost certainly it is an individual. And I will comment as if it is. Maybe the leader of this rebellion, maybe not. The leader will be religious in nature, probably also political. This individual, it says, now this is verse 4, he opposes and exalts himself against every so-called god or object of worship. Okay, so he will, evidently, maybe I'm speculating here, encourage you not to worship false gods. He will probably come and tell you, look out for the Antichrist and the man of lawlessness. You might guess. He will be religious in nature. That's verse 9. I'm skipping ahead a little bit. It says that he will perform signs and wonder, false signs and wonders, with all power. Right? This is not going to be some atheistic leader telling you there's not a God, there's no such thing as supernatural. He or the group, I suppose, will have miracles take place amongst them. It's not a surprise to us, by the way. Remember Pharaoh's, whatever their henchmen could do, miracles as well, some kinds. Back in verse 4, the leader will take his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Now, this is especially thorny. Whether it literally means that this individual will take his seat in the temple of God or not is disagreed upon. And again, especially when you bring in typology, the idea that maybe an individual did do that already and then it'll happen more metaphorically in the future, we're not sure. However, this is commented on in Matthew 24 and Mark 13. It says that the abomination of desolation will be standing in the holy place or standing where he ought not. This could mean something to do with the new temple that would be built in Jerusalem. Don't know. What we do know, this is probably what's most important. This person will not just be religious in nature. They will almost certainly claim to be a part of the Judeo-Christian heritage. Okay, again, going on Matthew and Mark, they will claim to be the Messiah. Jesus says this person will claim to be the Messiah. They will claim to come in Jesus' name. And maybe this idea of proclaiming himself to be Jesus himself. Very well could claim, the man of lawless may say, I am Jesus, back. So, I'll say it a different way. I think we'll be surprised, at the popularity of this person. What I think in my mind, speculation, and this is not a comment on this individual's faithfulness to the word or ministry. It's just what came to my mind, his popularity will most likely be, as far as different groups, on the order of a Rick Warren or something like that. Okay? like lots of different groups. Not see, Joel Osteen's not a good example, right? Too many people. That's too obvious, right? Oh, I mean, you hear people say, "Oh no, the way he smiles. I don't like the way he smiles. Oh, I don't like him because it's such a big church. Oh, I don't like him because he doesn't talk about sin enough." Right? It won't be that obvious, I suspect, at least to most people. So, don't know that, but the point is, he will tell you not to worship false gods. He will take his seat in the temple of God, in some sense, and proclaim himself to be God. People will be tempted to worship this individual. Now, people will be deceived when this happens. This is verse 10 through 12. People will be deceived. They're going to believe what is false, and therefore they will be condemned. I'll skip over commenting on that. If you want to ask about what it means for God to send a strong delusion, we can talk about that offline. Now, second big point, what do the scriptures say going on right now? Those are comments on things that must happen before Jesus comes again. Very broad comments. You're probably not any better, much better clarified on those issues. Paul didn't give it. And he now gives some comments on what's going on right now, starting in mainly in verse 6. But we do know a little bit from verse 1 and 2, right? He says that the day of the Lord has not come. So that's helpful. Jesus has not come back yet. Okay? Does that seem obvious? Well, it's not obvious to Mormons, and it's not obvious to Jehovah's Witnesses, who both claim he has already come back again. The day of the Lord has begun. Okay? So this is a helpful passage to go, how does your understanding line up with what 2 Thessalonians says? When you say he has already come back, Mormons believe he came back to the Americas in some sense, and Jehovah's Witnesses will tell you that he came back spiritually, I believe, in 1914, beginning of the World War. So, the point is, the events that he's described to you in some degree have not taken place yet, and they will take place close to Jesus' coming. They're not presently happening, at least not these specific ones. There might be, again, typological representations of them. Verse 6 and 7 are the important ones here, I think, in terms of, we won't get into all the application yet, but we'll come back to these a lot. He says, "Don't you remember that when I was with you, I told you these things, and you know what is restraining him," the lawless one, "you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way." This is helpful, okay, to me. Even though it's really broad, I don't know the details. The mystery of lawlessness is already at work, is not yet revealed, but will be revealed in the future. Now, this is the same language that the Bible talks about with the gospel, and the mystery of how Gentiles will be saved, right? The secret that was kept hidden. The emphasis when the New Testament talks about mystery is something that's hidden, not fully revealed. Okay, so it's the same kind of language here. This man of lawlessness isn't here yet. He has not yet been revealed. But yet, it's already at work. It's already at work. He is being restrained, though. So the fullness of what he can do and the evilness will not be fully manifested. What you have here, friends, is an explicit statement. This is a very popular phrase today, and it's a great one, of the already not yet tension of the Christian life. The already not yet. The blessings and the promises and the gifts, they have been fulfilled. They are ours today, but just not exactly how they will be in the future. They are ours, but they're not ours. They're here now, but they're still coming. It's the same exact idea of this lawless one has been restrained. He is restrained now. We can live as Christians. We can do work that is fruitful. The gospel can go forth. The kingdom of God can spread. But yet, there's still sin. And there's still things that oppose God. The mystery of loss is already at work to some degree. And it won't be until later that it is revealed. And there will be some, maybe, tribulations, a popular word. I don't really like it too much. There will be some very difficult time. And then the not yet will be no more, All right, so you see that. I want you all to see that. It says that he's being restrained now. Now, that's then 2 Thessalonians, I would say now as well, here, 21st century, so that he may be revealed in his time. But, even though he's being restrained, the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. So, maybe a helpful passage, if you're not clear there, I think he's saying the same thing as Hebrews 2:8, which says that the Father put everything in subjection to Christ. Everything. He left nothing outside of Jesus' control. But at present, we don't see everything that way. Although at present, we don't yet see everything in subjection to him. This applies to our fight with sin. This applies to our taking the gospel to people and seeing people repent and believe. It applies to our progress on the earth of seeing society flourish and getting back to, you know, pre-fall state. It applies to all these things. So let me move on, and I'll give some therefores on that in a little bit. Now, what the Scriptures say is going to happen in the future when the day comes. The coming of our Lord, verse 1 says. Verse 2 calls it the day of the Lord. Verse 8 says, and then the lawless one will be revealed. And then at some point, shortly thereafter, the Lord Jesus will kill him with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. So helpful. What the details. I mean, again, metaphorical, literal, it doesn't matter. Jesus will effortlessly bring an end to evil and wickedness. It will be over. And it will not be missed. It's not a secret. It's not hidden. It will be obvious when Jesus comes back. It will not be, I wonder if this is Jesus or not. It will be clear. It will be absolutely clear. This is also goes into exactly what is said in chapter 1 about when he is revealed to his people who will marvel at him, and he will afflict those who afflict Christians. That will happen. This is the judgment day as well. Now, let me chew on just a couple comments on a few knots here. This passage kind of has that, hold on, like the day of the Lord's not here now kind of attitude. When there seems to be a lot of other New Testament passages that have that, hey, you better be ready any day now. And a lot of people, I think I brought this up maybe the second week, they believe that 2 Thessalonians wasn't written by Paul because that just doesn't fit with the rest of the New Testament. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 says, you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. All right, that's 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. So this is totally incompatible. The day of the Lord's hasn't come. Well, this is another example, as well as a second question. We can deal with people who just are shallow thinkers. They think the people who wrote the Bible are stupid, and so they won't try to harmonize anything. This is the already not yet tension. Christians, it does not matter whether you knew for sure if Jesus is coming back tomorrow versus you knew for sure he wasn't coming back for a million years. How you live your life does not change. The servants obey the master. Even though he's not around, it doesn't matter when he's coming back. Why? Because they love him. And because the master treats them as sons and daughters. It's not about, he might come back and see me. What's the bare minimum I can do? That's not our attitude. Be ready. Paul and Jesus and Peter, who say, he's come like a thief in the night. He's saying, do you really think that way? Do you really think I'm going to do the bare minimum? I'm going to experience the world a little bit, live some, and I'll try to, you know, make sure I obey sometimes before he comes back. Let me see if I can get a map of when Jesus is coming back, and I'll be sure to obey right before then. If that's your attitude, that's no different than saying, I hate God, I want nothing to do with him. I don't need him, I don't want him. No difference. I'll get it together later in life. You might as well have just cursed and blasphemed God. Same thing. Christians don't think that. Why wouldn't you want to follow him? Obey now. We're going to be ready. I'm going to be ready. When he comes back tomorrow in a million years, I'm ready. I want to know him. I want to be with him. I want to obey him. That was the emphasis of those passages. The supposed contradiction is totally artificial. People will say, yeah, see, other places Paul discourages you from getting married and from working in these otherworldly things because Jesus could come back any day. You don't need to worry about those things, supposedly. That's what they claim, Paul says. But in 2 Thessalonians, all right, we'll see next week, we're going to talk all about work and the glory of work and working a job. That's next week. See, so Paul's like, settle down, right? Just relax. Do your job. Friends, he says the exact same thing in 1 Thessalonians. Right before he says he could come like a thief in the night, he says, hey, I urge you to work quietly with your hands. Make your own living. He says in 2 Thessalonians 3, don't be idle. Don't be idle. Work. He says the exact same thing in 1 Thessalonians 5. Don't be idle. We should not idle. Like, this is, again, this is next week. Friends, if you knew Jesus coming back on Tuesday, you knew for sure, you can't, but if you did, hypothetically, you should still go to work on Monday. Does that make sense? You should still go to work. You should. That's your job. That's what being responsible and obedient to Jesus means. Well, but I got to tell people he's coming back. Yeah, you should tell people. And you should anyways. Whether he's coming back on Tuesday or not. It's the same thing. It's the same attitude. The biggest implication of today is just obey. We don't know. Just obey what it says. Just don't go, well, here is what I know is going to happen at the end of time, so therefore, this is what I should do today. No, what you should do today is what he told you to do, not what your reason tells you to do. So this, what a silly, silly conflict from liberals that Christians let them make, because we act that way. We act that way ourselves. Oh, well, it's a long way off and the world's going downhill, downhill, doesn't matter. It's all going to burn up. We can't have any progress in fighting for good political action. We're not going to see any progress in fighting poverty. Just let it go. We just need to get people to profess faith and be saved. They can show up to some church functions. That's extra. You know, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says care about all those things. Value them. Or the other side, well, these people are so pessimistic. We're gonna, if you don't fight, you know, poverty, you don't know the gospel. You don't have the kingdom. And that very overly optimistic and saying, well, we're just, if the church would get it together, there wouldn't be wars anymore. Share the gospel, make disciples, do a great job at work, start businesses, be politically active, do everything that is good that time affords you to do. Because God has said it, not because you have some idea what's coming in the future and therefore you're going to figure out what the best way to use today is. The best way to use today, decide based on what God has said is a worthwhile use of time. So that, I'm skipping some things in there. Secondly, how do we deal with this idea of knowing? Do we know or don't we? Do we know when he's coming back or don't we? Everyone knows, Jesus says, the Father hasn't even told the Son when I'm coming back. I don't even know. But yet, Paul seems to say here, look, you should know the day's not here because these things have to happen first. Well, there's multiple things that can be said. Probably the most helpful one is chapter 5, verse 4, 1 Thessalonians, where he says, look, you need to be ready because he could come back like a thief in the night, but you're Christians, you're not in darkness. And the day's not going to surprise you like a thief. The emphasis of not knowing is not knowing specifics and not being caught off guard. Not that we have no idea whatsoever. We're not going to be deceived by Antichrist. We're not going to be deceived by false prophets and man of lawlessness. That's what we know. I know that's not Jesus. That's not Jesus either. You're going to know that, Christians. And you're going to know when the day's here. When that day's here, you will know. Evil will cease. Matthew 24, verse 27 says, for as lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. We will know. We will know. We don't know the specifics. God has not revealed dates and charts and hidden codes and messages in the Bible. If you read it like that, you don't know what the Bible is. Stop wasting your time and start embarrassing yourself. It's not what the Bible is for. There aren't hidden numbers in the Bible for you to decode. You can do that with any book of literature. They're big books. It's a joke. If you buy books like Anything on the Amazon, if you look up the top selling religious books on Amazon in the top 100, over 90 of them will have to do with spiritual warfare, heaven, hell, Satan, after death experiences, and end times prophecy, eschatology stuff. All of them. You're wasting your time on probably all of them. That's a pretty good rule of thumb. If it's on that top seller list, just don't read it. Probably. We'll skip that one. If you want to know my take on Revelation 20 in relationship to this, ask me later. Very quickly, applications that we've already tried to bring some in already. At present, friends, you need to be massively optimistic and massively realistic. The mystery of lawlessness is at work. There will be the poor until he comes back. There will be wars until he comes back. That does not mean that we don't fight against poverty. And it does not mean that we won't see progress in maybe diminishing the number of wars that take place. Okay? Because he is restrained. And we can take the gospel. There will be unbelief until that day. There will be the... Remember, go back and listen to Dr. Reeve's sermon on the parable of the wheat and the weeds. They will grow up together. They will expand together. Evil will get worse and worse, and the kingdom of God will see progress and victory at the same time. We must care about all the things God cares about and be expectant that we're going to see fruit and be expectant to get much opposition and have much difficulty. And do not be deceived, friends. Don't be deceived. We can't know everything that's going to happen. God does not intend for us to avoid being deceived by having charts ready. Okay, that's not how we're going to avoid being deceived. Firstly, I'll make some quick ones. Just because someone does miracles, even if you absolutely verify them, that means almost nothing. All that miracles may mean is something's going on here. But whether it's good or bad, we don't know. Okay? Satan does miracles. Jesus does miracles. That's not how we're going to determine things. Secondly, we ought to be extremely hesitant, if not resistant, to having any modern political foreign policies that are based on what we think is going to happen in the future. I'm going to leave that pretty broad. If you don't understand what I mean, then that may be okay. Right? Present views, political policy, should not be based upon what you think could happen in the future with particular nations. We see anyone trying to rebuild a temple in Jerusalem, we should be against it. Passionately against it. The day is coming when you will not worship him on that mountain or in Jerusalem. The Father is seeking such people who worship him in spirit and truth. It's John chapter 4. I have more to say on that. We share. Most importantly, if you get nothing else out of the sermon, most importantly, you don't want to be deceived. Very, very simple. Who is deceived? It's easy. Who's deceived? End of verse 10. Those who refuse to love the truth and so be saved. The man of lawlessness, whoever he is, if he is, whatever, the Antichrist will not come back telling you about the glories of justification by faith alone and the atoning, propitiating work of Christ on the cross, died for worthless sinners and subscribed to them much worth through his death and for his glory. That will not happen. The true gospel is hated by Satan. If you love that truth, you will not be deceived. I don't care how much he talks about good and God and blah, 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 religious words. He will not lift up the true gospel. If you know the true gospel, I said that wrong. Knowing the true gospel is not enough, is it? It's not those who ascribe to the truth. It's not those who rigorously defend the truth. It's those who love it. If you love, if you cherish the fact that I'm a sinner who desperately needs grace, genuine grace, you will not be deceived because you know the one who has provided it. It is Jesus Christ. And he's the only one. He is the only one. No, there are no pretenders of that. They cannot pretend. He is the righteous one. He is the one who says, just depend on me. Do nothing. The Antichrist will not say, do nothing to be saved. That's what Jesus says. Just follow me. Just follow me. Know me. Believe in him. And you can today, friends. It's not just, oh, I need to be ready for that last day and not being deceived then. You don't need to be deceived today. Okay? You can repent and believe in Jesus, what he's done. Love the truth. And you will walk in the light. You will not be in darkness. Let's pray. Father in heaven, confusing stuff, it is to me at least. But you gave us this word, and it wasn't an accident. It's not here on accident, so I pray that we would get out of it what you intend for us to. The text broadly, this sermon specifically, let's look forward to the day when you effortlessly bring all evil and rebellion to an end. And let us, both in the future and now, love the gospel, the true gospel, that we may not be deceived. May live lives today the way you intend, anticipating your return, being ready as if it was tomorrow, and working hard as if it's not for a long time. Just live the way we're supposed to, believe the things we're supposed to, even with all the confusion. We walk by faith, not by sight, not because we understand everything, but because you're God. And you died for us that we may know you and live forever. That's why we can live and obey and not have despair. Don't have to know all the details of every text and all the details of the future. You know. And that's where our trust and hope is. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
So stand and sing with me a song of hopefulness of Christ and his provision for us so that we can continue to walk with him in faithfulness.
When I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold. The tempter would prevail, he will hold me fast. I could never keep my hold through my fearful path, for my love is often cold, he must hold me fast. He will hold me fast.
So he will hold.
Trusting the Lord to keep us as we're walking after Him in obedience. Now may the Lord of peace Himself give you peace at all times in every way. The Lord be with you all. God bless you as you go. Honor the Lord today. We'll gather again at 11:15 for Bible study. And I look forward to seeing you then. In the meantime, encourage one another in the Lord. All right? God bless you.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.